Returning today to Exodus chapter 15, it was kind of interesting for those of you that weren't here last week. This was what we were going to be looking at, this passage, the Song of Moses, Song of Deliverance. And we had a brother here from Men's Encounter that I'd asked to come because he was headed this direction to help out at Ashes to Beauty Luggage, so I asked him to give his testimony. And it was a little longer than what I expected. So we actually didn't get to the preaching. We just heard the testimony. And I was thinking, you know, instead of reading about this, that we're going to read about this morning, I think the Lord gave us an example of it. He gave us an example of a song of deliverance, of a soul that's been set free. This, as we read through this, and what we're going to do first is we're just going to read through the whole song from verse 1 through 18. As we read through this, I want you to think about the fact that every one of us can sing this song that has come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, because we have been set free. As we've gone through the first 14 chapters of Exodus, I think you know by now what this is teaching us in the Christian life today. This is not just what happened to some people 3,000 years ago that God set free from slavery in Egypt. This is our story. Paul says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. This is our freedom song. The slavery of Egypt was nothing compared to the slavery of sin. And we were all slaves of sin. By birth and by choice, we were slaves. And there was nothing we could do about it. We had no power to set ourselves free. And our Redeemer came and he broke our chains and he let us out. So this is what our life is supposed to sound like. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap, the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desires shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So returning to the beginning here, I want us to notice, first of all, and those that have been here from the beginning of this study, we started in Genesis 1, that was like almost 2 years ago, I think, and we've been slowly going through, and one of the things we've been looking at is the first time that certain words are used or certain concepts are introduced. This is the first mention of song in Scripture. And I think it's very appropriate that at the first time we are specifically told someone sang a song, it was a song of deliverance. The human voice is an absolute marvel of creation. There is not another creature in all the world that can sing like a human being. There are creatures that can sing beautifully, birds and even whales. sing. But no one sings like man. No one composes songs with harmonies and melodies. God gave us our human voice to express our praise to him. The voice, the human voice, was made as an instrument of worship. And if you doubt that, just read the Psalms. Everything all the way through, I will sing to the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Wherever song is mentioned in the Bible, it's almost always in connection with praise. Each one of us was given a unique instrument in our voice to praise God, to praise our Redeemer. The human voice is so unique, it can be used like a fingerprint. Because every human body is slightly different. The bones in your head, the length of your vocal cords, everything contributes to the uniqueness of your voice. And your father knows that voice. Just like those of you that are parents know the voices of your children. God knows the voice of every creature he created, and he wants to hear it. But first he has to give us something to sing about. Because in our natural state, we're broken, we're separated from him. We don't have anything to sing about. We're slaves. I don't think that the children of Israel were singing in the brickyards because they didn't have anything to sing about. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. They were crying out for deliverance. But God brought them out of that slavery. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord. God also gave you a will. And you can choose how you're going to use that instrument that he's given you. I will sing to the Lord. David said this many times. I will sing to the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He commanded himself, his will, to sing to the Lord, to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord. As Jason shared a few weeks ago from a song by Matt Redman, and I've been thinking about it off and on since then, says everyone is singing a song inside. Everyone's bowing low with a sacrifice. Everyone worships something. Human creatures are creatures of worship. We are going to worship something. The question is, what are you going to worship? What are you going to sing about? Listen to the music of the world. What do they sing about? What do they glorify? The gods of this world? Their idols? They're not the true God. They don't satisfy the soul. They sing to those gods. Do we sing to our God? Do our lives sing to him? Because I believe it's about more than when we come together and physically offer him the sacrifice of praise in music. I think our whole life is a song. And just as music has lyrics and it has a melody, our lives have our confession and they have our testimony, our walk. And those two things need to go together, right? I mean, we don't sing, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. Why? Why? Because the melody needs to communicate the same thing as the lyrics. And if the lyrics of our life are saying one thing, Jesus is Lord, but the melody, how we're acting, how we're living, is saying something else, that's going to be the same effect. People are going to go, well, if you're so excited about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then why do you sound like you're singing a funeral march? If you're free from sin, like you talk about, then why do I see sin controlling your life? And people are, they may not ask that, but they're going to be thinking it. So what is the song of our life? Is it the song of deliverance? Is it the song of those that know we are free? Because we saw the Egyptian army coming after us. We saw the Red Sea open. We walked through the middle of it. And then we looked back and we saw them dead on the seashore. Sin will not have dominion over us because we're not under the law. We're under grace. We have been set free. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. There's always a for. There's always a reason. People don't do things without a reason. And if you do something without a reason, it's meaningless. You're not really going to be able to keep it up. It's going to soon be shown to be pointless. The reason that they sang to the Lord was because they saw what the Lord just did. You need to see what God is doing in your life or what he's trying to do. Maybe what you're not letting him do because you're not putting yourself in the position that he wants you to be. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. You know what else God threw into the sea? Our sins. Micah 7:18-19 says he has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's what those things represented. The things that had power in your life to control you, God picked them up and threw them into the sea where no one will ever find them again. That's the truth. That's the reality. If your trust is in Jesus, that was what was done with your sins. Just like Pharaoh's army, they're drowned. You don't ever have to see them again. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. We've talked about it before. Salvation is Yeshua. That is this word. He has become my Jesus. He is our strength and our song. He wants to become our salvation. The Lord being our strength, I believe, speaks to our dependence upon him. That is, to our faith in him. And him being our song speaks to our praise and our worship of him. It's in those things that he becomes our salvation. Salvation is God breaking into your situation. It's not a theoretical. It's not, yes, I know I'm saved. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and I'm a Christian. It's now. What are you facing in your life right now? What's the challenge? God wants to become your salvation in the middle of that. It is a word of actualization. He has become my Jesus. The word song is actually quite interesting too. I looked this up and was quite surprised to find this particular word for song is only used 3 times. And it's always used of God. And it seems to refer to instrumental music. And I was like, that's an odd one. But I started thinking about it. You know, wherever I see threes, I always think of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord is my strength, the Father. He's my song, the Holy Spirit. And he's become my salvation. Obviously, Jesus. But I thought, was thinking particularly about the Holy Spirit being our song. Being like, I would say almost like the soundtrack of your life. Is the soundtrack of your life the Holy Spirit? Once again, you know, when you put on a track, if you're singing a different song, it's going to be cacophony. And your life is going to be filled with cacophony if the soundtrack of your life is the Holy Spirit, but you're singing something different. But he provides us with that soundtrack that lets us know, what is that music supposed to sound like? Walk in the Spirit. Sing the same song. I love the Stuart Townend, I think, wrote the hymn, "Stir in me the songs that you are singing. Fill my gaze with things as yet unseen. Give me faith to move in works of power, making me more like Jesus." We need to be singing the song that he's playing the music for. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. He has to be both. Because in our lives, there has to be the teaching, there has to be the doctrine, there has to be the knowledge of what God did in the past as revealed in his word and as we know from the testimonies and the lives of others. And there has to also be the knowledge of what he has done, what he is doing in my life. He is not only my Father's God. And he's not only this personal, some people, you know, they make up their own God. It's like, this is what God is to me. Well, no, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Knowledge without experience is just information. You may have heard what God has done for other people, and you may say, well, that's great, that's good, I believe that, that's true. But if you have not experienced it in your own life, it will not be powerful. And the reverse of that, if you go only on your experience, it can become emotionalism, it can become subjectivity. There's a lot of people that live that way too. God told me this, God told me that, God told me to divorce my husband. No, he didn't. Go back to the Word. He is my God and my Father's God. There's a continuation here. The things that I have heard and that I've read in his word that he's done in the lives of other people going back hundreds and thousands of years to creation, that's the same God that I see him working now, and it's consistent because he will never contradict himself. He will not change. He is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. If you're following along in the King James Version, you will see that it says he is my God, where New King James says I will praise him, Old King James says I will prepare him a habitation. The reason that there's a difference in translation there is because the word is somewhat ambiguous. Now, all the new translations agree that this should be praise. But the only other place that it is used in the Old Testament, it does seem to refer to making a dwelling. It's actually in a completely different context, and I won't go into that. But you could go to, if I can find it here, Psalm 22:3 in the Old King James, once again says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." So when we praise God, we're making a place for him to dwell. I believe that's legitimate, whatever your translation preference is. I believe that is a true statement, that the praises of God, and newer translations say, "You who are enthroned on the praises of Israel." But when we lift him up, we give him a position in our lives, because that's the one thing we can do, that he can work, because it's an expression of faith. And faith creates an atmosphere in which God can work. When we praise him, when we lift him up, it's preparing a place for him to dwell among us and be our God and for us to be his people. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. This is amazing to me. This might be the only place in Scripture where you will find the phrase, "the Lord is a man of anything," because we know God is not a man, so we have to be careful with this, because there are heresies that are built around the idea that God is a man. What it's actually saying, of course, is that God is a warrior. It's Moses is drawing a picture. So if you want to picture how God wants to be identified in your life, this is it. He is a warrior. What we are in this world is not a game. It's a fight. I have to remind myself of this sometimes, because we live in a culture that is extremely self-centered and self-indulgent. And it says to us, your purpose here is to make yourself happy. Well, you notice Paul did not say, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, put on a straw hat and suntan lotion. He didn't. He said, put on armor. Why? What do you do with armor? You fight. Right now, this world is by its own choice, by the choice of the people in it, and by God's sovereign allowance, under the rulership of a rebel. The god of this world is Satan. And God's plan and his intent and his working through Christ is to overthrow the god of this world. He has, in fact, already accomplished this, but is being worked out through his church. Sometimes throughout the history of the church, it's been identified as the church militant. We need to remember this. Our God is a man of war. We are not here to relax and enjoy our lives. Yes, he gives us joy. Yes, he gives us times of rest and refreshment. But primarily here, we're in the middle of war. And when things begin to come into our lives, I think sometimes, as Peter said to the people he wrote to, he said, when trials come, don't think like something strange is happening to you. It's like, well, what's going on? This is bad. This is painful. This is difficult. This is challenging. This is confusing. I don't understand this. Well, you shouldn't not understand it. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. I mean, that'd be like a soldier out on the battlefield going, what's this? I'm being shot at? Bullets? That's not nice. Hello? You signed up to fight. It's not a game. But the comfort is, our captain, the captain of our salvation, is God himself, who cannot be defeated. So we don't have anything to worry about. We need to keep our head in it. We need to have an expectation when we get up in the morning, when your feet hit the floor. I'm getting ready to fight. There's someone who's coming after me that's going to try to destroy me, destroy my family. Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, with a sober mind, knowing that the victory is already ours. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Once again, the glory of God is not an abstraction. God has all power, but he wants to show his power in our lives. He is glorified when it comes down and it comes through the most difficult places. The things that we look at, just like the children of Israel looked at the Red Sea and they said, whoa, this is a dead end. What in the world did you bring us here for? Nobody can walk through the middle of an ocean. Oh yes, someone can. And that's why God brought them there, was so that his hand could become glorious in power. Was it not already glorious? Of course. But this is the way that God chooses to make his glory known in the earth. To make himself known to his creatures as the God who redeems. As the God who is our salvation. Who is not just, he's everything, he's all goodness, he's all power, he's off over there and we all worship him. He comes to us, he breaks into the middle of our mess. And his hand becomes glorious as we see his power. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You know, I don't think that there is anything that can give us as much confidence as realizing that the things that come after us, if we're in right relationship to God, we're humbled and submitted and obedient and yielded to him, they're not coming against us, they're coming against him. How do you think that's going to work out? You remember David, when he came and he found Goliath boasting and defying Israel? And all the rest of the army of Israel, like the song says, shaking in their armor? Why? Because they thought he was defying them. And they couldn't back it up. Like, well, we're not big enough, we can't fight him. That's true. David, when he came, said, who is this Philistine that is defying the armies of the living God? Because he recognized that Goliath was defying God, and who was Goliath compared to God? Nothing. So it's all a matter of what you put in the scales. You put the enemy over here, you put us on the other side, we're going to lose. You put the enemy over here, you put God on the other side, bong. He gets catapulted over the horizon. I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? But what happens is we take our eyes off God. And we think that the battle is ours to fight. And that's when we start losing. You have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. God said, really? You and whose army? As they say. Six statements here. I will do this and that and the other. Men make all kinds of plans. We were supposed to have a President Hillary Clinton, if anybody doesn't remember that. And that has nothing to do with politics. I'm just saying, God is the one who chooses. The entire world can agree it's going to be A. If God says it's B, that's the way it is. Well, God did what God intended to do for God's own purposes. Just like he did here. You know, you had the most sophisticated of the time. It's hard for us to imagine this today because, you know, we think of ancient people and chariots and horses and all that maybe is not quite as big a deal. But think about it today if you had the entire army of the United States after you. and you were at the edge of the Gulf of Mexico or something, and the whole army with all their tanks and all their missiles and all their guns and everything are like, we're going to kill you. Well, that's what this was like for them. They had seen the world's foremost military power, all the chariots, all the horses coming after them. They'd all been drowned in the sea. No matter what the enemy says he's going to do, God has the last word. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Isn't that interesting? God could have brought armies of angels with bigger chariots, bigger horses, and run over them. What did he choose to use? Wind. Jesus said, the wind blows where it wants to. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. What happened on Pentecost? The wind blew through that upper room and baptized them all in the Holy Spirit of God. This is how God chose to destroy the things that had power over his children, the things that held them in slavery, was by his wind. It parted the waters, and then the waters came back and drowned them all. The Holy Spirit is the one who needs room to work in our lives. You don't need a bigger gun. You don't even need a better church, a better preacher, a better translation of the Bible. You don't need any of that stuff. You need the Holy Spirit. You need that wind to blow through your life, to part those waters, and to drown the things that have power over you. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So what is God's end game? What's his purpose? What is he saving us to? We think a lot about what he saves us from. And that's very important to know what he saved us from. It's very important for us to see those Egyptians dead on the seashore, to realize we came from slavery. But what is he saving us to? To your holy habitation. That is the place of his holiness. We talked about this before, but I think it bears repeating. That God did not sacrifice Jesus. God did not pay the highest price that was ever paid for anything to redeem souls and leave us where we are. Would you do that? Would you sell your house to buy a car and leave it sitting on the dealership lot? I don't think so. Anything that you've paid a high price for, it's because you have a purpose for it. It's because you want it in your life. God wants his people with him. He does not sacrifice his only son so that our lives can stay the same. He intends to bring us not only to be with him eternally in the kingdom of God in heaven, but right now he intends to bring us into holiness, into close communion and walk with him, into freedom from sin. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Fear is not for God's children. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. Fear is for God's enemies. They should be afraid. When they hear of the working of God in our lives, when they see that we are not disturbed by the things they're disturbed by, that we're not worried about the state of politics or the stock market or the hurricane or of any of these things because our hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord, Paul says that's to them an evident token of perdition. That is to say, they will realize that what you have is real. That your God is the true God. Just like all these nations had an opportunity to repent and to put their trust in the true God of Israel when they heard what he did. And believe me, the word spread. All over the Near East, people were talking about it. Did you hear what happened? The whole Egyptian army got drowned. This must be the true God. They should be afraid. Jesus said, I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Don't fear Pharaoh and his chariots chasing you down. Fear the one whom, after he is killed, can cast into hell. Fear him. But we who have come under the covering of the blood of Jesus, like that Passover lamb's blood on the door, fear is not for us. Fear of God, reverence for God, respect for God. But not fear as in dread, not thinking, oh, this or that terrible thing is going to happen to me, or my family, or my children, or my grandchildren, or whatever. I've been convicted about this because sometimes I'll talk to people, and very often people are very pessimistic, you know, especially when they get to talking about the state of the country. And there's a lot, you know, that's bad. And sometimes for the sake of rapport with customers, I kind of join in with them and say, yeah, it's terrible, it's all going down the tubes, whatnot. And I've been convicted about that because I don't believe that's what our message of our lives is supposed to be. I don't think we're supposed to be of those that just stand around and shake our heads and go, oh dear, it's bad, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket and so forth. You know, that's all true. But if you had the cure for cancer, you don't walk into a cancer hospital and say, oh, this is so sad, you know, these people are in pain and that person's dying and that person, you know, is lost their hair from treatment and all these other things. This is just awful. I can't, you know, so depressing. You walk in and say, hi, I have the cure. Who wants it? That's what our lives are supposed to say. Amen. Not just, it's bad. Yes, it's bad. But we have good news. We have the best news that ever was. We're the redeemed people of God, and we need to say so. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Another first use here is the word that is translated as sanctuary. That is a holy place set apart to be the dwelling of God. That's you. That's me. I love the song that says, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. This is what the Lord has redeemed us to. For us to dwell in his presence. Not just on Sunday mornings, not just on Wednesday nights, not just in your prayer time and in the time that you read the word. All those things are good and important, and you must be faithful in those things. But all the time, the Lord intends us to live and dwell in his holy Sabbath rest. 7 days a week, we are to be in his presence. 7 days, 24 hours a day, we are to be walking in holiness with him. Until the end of all things. Turn, if you would, to Revelation. Chapter 21. We're going to see the end game. Because when you're on a journey, you kind of need to know where you're going. Sometimes when I'm going to a new place, I bring it up on Google Maps and I bring it up on Street View just so I can see what it looks like so I'll know when I get there. And if we know as the people of God what our destiny is, then we'll recognize the points along the journey a little bit better. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because that's where God drowned all our sins. And even the sea is not there anymore. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here you have it. This is the endgame. God makes all things new. God comes down and dwells with his people. This is what he intended for Israel to experience. And they fell short. They could not keep the law. They could not keep God's commandments. We have been given the fullness of God in Christ. We can be made new now. We can walk with him now. We can live in his presence now. We don't have to wait until then. You know, I hear people say, I can't wait for heaven to be freed from sin, because that's when I will be free, completely freed from sin. And I understand that. I think there's truth in that. But I think we need to understand that we don't have to wait for heaven to be freed from sin. We don't have to wait until the heavens and the earth pass away and there's new heavens and a new earth. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. As I said at the beginning, I believe that this song that was sung by Moses and the children of Israel when they had just come through the Red Sea and seen their enemies drowned should be the song of our lives. This is what people should hear when they hear us and see when they see us. These are the redeemed people of God. They're not under the same bondage that we're under. They don't have, yes, they have the same trials. Yes, they have the same, some of the same struggles, some of the same stuff on the outside, but on the inside, they're totally different. They're singing a different tune. They're marching to the beat of a different drum. It's a song of salvation. We have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved.